Good morning, everybody, and welcome to our service of worship this morning. Again, as with last week, well done for getting here. Our call to worship. Let no doubt remain except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. God is love. So as we gather in his presence this morning, as people of the King, and come in faith, let us lift his name on high and raise our hearts to heaven. Join the worship group as we sing in the name of God the Father.
Power of the Spirit, now in faith we pray.
Let us pray. Dear loving Heavenly Father, as we gather here today for worship and fellowship today, we praise you and we worship you, for you are a great and loving God. We thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us your love and to help us see how you want us to show your love to others. May our lives become a song of praise to you in all that we say and all that we do, and may our song of praise touch the lives of all of those that we meet. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, one God, now and forever. Amen. Come join with us as we sing, "Come, let us sing to the One and Christ above me."
Tell of your wondrous Easter. Let's pray. As we recall the wonders of Christ to whom we come and in whom we live, we recall with gratitude the words we sang together, that wild is the mercy of Christ. And sometimes, Lord, we think you must be wild to be merciful to us. But you are. And because you are, we can come in confession this morning and put before you our failures, our weaknesses, and our shame. And we leave them at the foot of the cross. And by your wild mercy, we receive your forgiveness. And we know that our sins no longer remain before you. And you give us the word of grace to go in peace. And for this, we give you our thanks, our praise, and our lives. Amen. Now, for everything else, you'll be relieved to know you can use Singing the Faith if the laptop decides that it's... Oh, it's back. I was wondering if it's decided it's having a day of rest. But if at any point it doesn't work again, you can refer to the books for all the remaining songs and hymns in the service. And we're going to follow up our confession with 421, Kyrie Eleison. just going to read our lesson, but by way of introduction, and for those of you who were here last week as we were looking at part of the Sermon on the Mount, you might recall that I said that the second half of last week's reading more went with this week's reading, and that I was holding it over. So before Pat reads the set gospel for today, I'm going to read the bit of last week that we're holding over to go into it. And what we're going to hear, especially when Pat reads the lesson, it is some extraordinarily challenging stuff from Jesus that probably all of us in one part or another, or maybe more, will sit and think, well, I don't match up to that, or I haven't matched up to that. And therefore, hold on to the fact that we've been putting stuff in the early part of the service about the mercy of God. And don't let go of that. If you hear the words of Jesus, or as we think about them and won't be able to look at everything he says in depth, and you'll think, but Dave, you didn't say it about so-and-so, and you'll probably be right. So remember, in all of this, the mercy of God. But these are the words I wanted to read again, and then straight after this, ask Pat to come up. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven."
This reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 37. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it whilst you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne,
or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Thanks be to God.
See what I mean? Which of us lives up to all of that? And as well as what I said about remembering the mercy of God, remember the call to worship that Linda led us in which those words tied all the commandments back to the commandment to love one another and to love our neighbour and to remember that God is love. And so, before we think about those words of Jesus, even if, as I say, we only end up thinking about them in outline, we're going to sing, "A New Commandment I Give Unto You." Let us pray. Lord, grant us grace to hear, to receive, and to respond to the words of Jesus this morning, for the praise of your name. Amen. One of the big mistakes people make about God is to say that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different. They will either say that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament was a God of love, which actually underplays love in the Old Testament and underplays judgment in the New Testament. Or perhaps they say that in the Old Testament, God saved by obedience to the law, and in the New Testament, he saved by faith. And that, too, is a mistake. People who hold these misunderstandings think that the New Testament completely abolishes the Jewish law. Yet, as we heard in the verses I reread before Pat came, Jesus says he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he goes on to give some examples of what fulfillment of the law looks like in him. And so before we go on to look at those four examples of Old Testament law that Jesus then reteaches in his own light, we need to just think about the relationship between Jesus and the Jewish law. Now, if you were here last week, you remember I wanted to set all the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the whole story of God. And so we need to do that when we think about Jesus talking about the Jewish law here. Where did God give the Ten Commandments? Where and when? It's with Moses. Where? On the Mount Sinai. When? What was it after? After the Exodus, yeah? So, it's after Israel has left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, where the Egyptian attempt to recapture them was thwarted. So, they've already, if you like, received their salvation. They've been saved from Egypt and Pharaoh. Now they're on their way to the inheritance God's promised them in Canaan. The giving of the law, then, is not a condition of salvation because they've already been saved. It's a response to salvation. It's how Israel lives in gratitude to the God who has delivered them. And the behavior and the lifestyle that the New Testament calls us to is similar. It's not what we do in order for God to love us. It's what we do because we know God loves us. Do you see the difference? So Jesus doesn't throw away the Old Testament law, even if he says that certain things aren't necessary anymore, like, for example, the food laws, or because the sacrifices aren't needed after the cross. But he is the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of all the Jewish hopes. And that, because of who he is, gives him the right to restate the law in a new way. And this is what he requires of us. If we say we're not going to do it, we're saying, well, in a way, Jesus, we're not that grateful for what you've done for us. Which is quite serious, isn't it? And so, the law under Jesus takes a decisive turning point and becomes even more challenging. And so, we'll look at those four examples, and please remember that these can only be sketches. Every single one of these four needs a whole sermon to itself, really. So just take these as initial pointers, and sorry if I can't say everything. So the first one is murder. When Jesus speaks about the Old Testament commandment not to murder, he sets a rough pattern that he'll follow with all the other laws here in the Sermon on the Mount. He states the law in question, he criticizes the way it's been interpreted, and then he fulfills the deeper meaning and intention of the law. And so in the case of murder, just having a judicial trial for those accused of killing someone is not enough for him. Whatever it does achieve, on its own, it's shallow. How come? Because Jesus highlights the motivations, the attitudes, and the actions that, if left to fester, will lead to far worse consequences, or, if they don't destroy someone else, will eat us up inside. We like to think we're not murderers, but Jesus brings it dangerously close to home, doesn't he? Calling someone else a fool? Well, have you been on certain internet pages? Some of the most poisonous commenting happens in the comments section below news and opinion articles on the websites of the most respectable of newspapers. So you go to The Guardian, The Telegraph, The Times, The Independent, and you see the most foul comments. You don't have to go to the Red Tops for it. And I wrote this before hearing about Caroline Flack's suicide and all the internet trolls she suffered. One of the reasons that with the God in Love Unites Us report in Methodism that we're trying to handle it so carefully is that people on both sides of the debate have said atrocious things about the others. It's a real danger, and what Methodism is worried about, I can tell you, this is widespread resignations from the church. Or Jesus associates all this with broken relationships. Plenty of them in the church, despite our call to be a community of reconciliation. Rather than handling conflict healthily and with some emotional intelligence, we rip our brother and sister Christians to shreds. Legal disputes? You know, we're catching a virus that's not come from China, but from west of the Atlantic. If it moves, sue it. These things destroy people and destroy relationships. So Jesus calls us not only to avoid murder, but to repudiate these things too. There are right things to be angry about, as Jesus himself showed. But there's also a need to lay down anger, not to suppress it. That's dangerous. But to take the energy and use it to work for reconciliation. Secondly, adultery. In the Bible, a sexual relationship is a sacred trust. It belongs only in marriage. The biblical definitions of marriage are only between a man and a woman. It's not only about procreation, but it's about two people whose lives are joyfully united. Did you know that even the chemicals released in the brain during sex reinforce this? That oxytocin and vasopressin tell a woman that the man is hers and tell a man that the woman is his. It's virtually the sacrament of marriage in a way. There's a Quaker writer called Richard Foster who calls it a life-uniting act with life-uniting intent. And so that's why adultery is so serious. It breaks the sacred bond. We can't trivialize the sacred bond in the way our society does. It's not just about me pursuing pleasure. And all that is basic biblical teaching. And as with the commandment not to murder, just on the bare level of it in the Ten Commandments, most people would say, I'm not an adulterer. But of course, Jesus, again, goes beneath the external behavior to the internal attitudes. Some of you might remember when Jimmy Carter was running for president in the United States in the 70s, and with it being known that he was a Christian, and that he granted an interview to Playboy magazine, and he said, yes, I've committed adultery in my heart. I've looked at women wrongfully. And isn't it interesting to see that when we have an epidemic of pornography, especially with the internet, and people say that it's a harmless fantasy? Well, actually, no, it isn't. We can't avoid seeing around us other people we find attractive, whether on the streets or on our screens. And as well as the fact that some people may need to take drastic measures, and I think you should see Jesus' references to ripping out an eye or cutting off a hand as just extreme language to make a point, there are also positive things we can do. I remember someone saying, if you notice someone attractive and are tempted to linger with unworthy thoughts, why don't you instead pray that God blesses them? Or, if you're a man seeing an attractive woman, remember they are someone's daughter. If you're a woman seeing an attractive man, remember they are someone's son. And before I close the brief thoughts on this, just a little observation. Because when I've mentioned things like this in sermons elsewhere, people have said to me, but we're an elderly congregation. All that stuff is in our past. Folks, don't be so sure. Do you know, on one occasion, I had a church member in his 80s confessing to me in the vestry about the unworthy thoughts he had when he saw romantic and sexual scenes on TV shows. So, I think it's still worth mentioning. Thirdly, divorce. I'm painfully aware here, as with so many of these, how difficult this is this morning, where you can only give an outline sketch and you can't cover every nuance. But please hear the words of Jesus here in the context that he is angry with the society in which he lived, where a certain school of the rabbis had made divorce casual. Some rabbis allowed divorce if a man found his wife to be, quote, displeasing. Now, what did displeasing constitute? Well, if you see some of the cases of the time, it was anything from her burning his food to being less attractive than another woman. In contrast, as we've said, Jesus sees marriage as a sacred trust. Why? I mean, I boldly stated that when I said about adultery, but why? Well, he sees it as reflecting the covenant faithfulness that God gives to his people and which God calls for in return. So when someone breaches the holy covenant of marriage, it's analogous to rejecting God. And thus it's no surprise that the only exception he gives here is for sexual immorality. And it was good that the version of the NIV used today is one that says sexual immorality there, and not, just as older translations say, adultery. Because the Greek word, trivia fact for the week, the Greek word is porneia, from which we get pornography, and it means any kind of sexual immorality. And in the Old Testament, you might remember that when the prophets talked about Israel's disobedience to God, that was the metaphor they often used. And so divorce for Jesus, with implicitly any permission to remarry, because the Jewish certificate of divorce that was used then said, I release you, with the implication that the rejected spouse could remarry, is only for covenant breaking. And when Jesus says here, anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery, he's referring to the trivial divorces, like, you know, the displeasing grounds ones. And you may want to think and obviously consider what constitutes covenant breaking, and therefore why, you know, many Christians would say, well, if it's about covenant breaking, then obviously one has sympathy not just for marital unfaithfulness, but for violence and other things. But it has to be on that level, according to Jesus. And therefore, the kind of talk we hear today, where couples say that marriage didn't work or it broke down, are in a way using language that is foreign to Jesus' understanding of the issue. Because marriage is not an outside entity that can have a breakdown. Marriage is not a car. It's the covenant relationship between a man and a woman. It doesn't magically happen or not. It requires effort and time, doesn't it? We know that, yeah? Part of our call as Christians is to uphold the importance and hard work of covenant keeping in marriage, while of course absolutely showing compassion to those who have been hurt and damaged. We must do that. Tell this story carefully, but it's one that's close to me for reasons Debbie will know, but which I'm not going to say why. It's not us, I'm not retelling us. It's for someone else. I know of a Christian couple where the husband became seriously depressed and for some considerable time went to live on a boat during the week, only living with his wife and children at weekends. And some people asked the wife why she didn't divorce him. "Because I made my vows," she said. And actually, it was worth it. Today they have a strong marriage, and I know people who look up to them, and I admire them. As I say, you please understand in all this that I can't cover all the nuances. You understand why I keep saying that? The fourth and final one that Jesus talks about is oaths. Why does Jesus talk about taking an oath or not? Well, I don't know. Who here has had to take an oath? Yeah, some of us, yeah. I mean, I've never had to take it in a court case. I've never been called as a witness. I think the only time I've legally had to take an oath was a legal declaration when seeking probate on my father's will. And our legal system in the UK means that you can't avoid taking some kind of oath, even if we conscientiously don't... Sorry, Ian? Yeah. Affirmation. It is, but it's still a kind of promise. It is, yeah. You therefore, although the word affirmation is used, it's because it's non-religious and it is still making the solemn promise rather than, as Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So it still kind of morally falls within that, even if it's not legally called an oath. And why is Jesus upset about this? Why is he upset? Because, you know, no one can go in the witness box without saying something first. His problem is that the existence of oaths is a sign of a sinful society. Why do we have them? Because people lie. Jesus is ushering in a kingdom characterized by truth, not falsehood. So while we can't escape certain legal requirements, as Christians we are called to be truthful people. You know what? The church lies. The church has at times exaggerated its numbers. That's a lie, isn't it? Or heavens above, in recent years, the church has covered up child abuse. Doesn't that constitute a lie? And the world knows that all that is inconsistent with Jesus. Our society lies, and so advertisers have to be regulated. Politicians now even seem to have the permission of the courts to lie during political campaigns. Shocking. We lie to make ourselves look good, or at least better, don't we? And so on. And the main biblical prohibitions on lying are generally in legal contexts. So you have like the oaths here that Jesus detests, or what is it in the Ten Commandments? Is it you shall not lie? No, it isn't. It's you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You see, that's a legal context, isn't it? False witness. Elsewhere in the Bible, there is limited tacit permission to lie if it means protecting the innocent or the righteous. Example, early chapters of Joshua, when Joshua sends a couple of spies to just have a look at Jericho. Do you remember that they're protected by Rahab the prostitute? And she lies to the Jericho authorities about whether those men have been with her. Yeah? But the general call of the Christian is to be honest, isn't it? And with it, to be trustworthy. And our society understandably worries at times about who, if anyone, can be trusted. Being truthful and trustworthy is a sign of God's coming kingdom for us, isn't it? To be known that way, such that someone would feel that they didn't need to require an oath of us, would be quite a witness in a world filled with fake news. We follow Jesus, who said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And sometimes, I need to think at times, how honest actually am I? Do you ever need to think that? So this is just a sketch. There's more that might need to be said, and especially on pastoral things, with all these issues. And I know I can't cover every base this morning, and I'm sorry if I ended up leaving out something important on one of these issues that matters to you. But to expound these words of Jesus and to realize how high his kingdom standards are, I can tell you with something that's made me tremble this week, thinking about these words. I have been reminded of how far I fall short. I've been aware that some of these subjects could be painful for some of us. Perhaps some of us have been wounded, or perhaps some of us have failures in our past that still trouble us. And so, while I have no permission to dilute the words of Jesus, I want to circle round to where we began. Because these challenging standards of lifestyle that he sets before us, as I said, they're not the condition of salvation, but they're the response to salvation. And I don't know whether this helps you, but one of the things I sometimes do when I know I would rather take a nice, easy, and selfish option that goes flat against the teaching of Jesus, if I have my spiritual wits about me, I think about the cross. Because when I remember how much Jesus did and how much Jesus suffered for me, then you know that puts all my puny, selfish choices in perspective. That's what I find helpful for drawing me closer to a response that would please him. As I've said, I certainly don't do that all the time by a long stretch. I wish I were better. But maybe, just maybe, that might help someone here. Amen. So we follow that with the hymn, May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. Let us pray. So, Lord, we bring ourselves and your church before you. We quiver at the sound of Jesus' standards for us in your kingdom, but we pray for your grace to follow him more closely, that we as a community may be a sign of your coming kingdom in the world. So enable us to be a community of peace, of purity, and of truth. And a community not of self-righteousness, but of grace. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And let us pray for the world. And as we hear this awful suicide of the presenter Caroline Flack, so we pray for a change in spirit, for more love and grace to be shown, and for your people to be a witness to your ways at this time. As we see people's remaining concerned or worried about the spread of this latest version of the coronavirus, so we pray not only for wisdom for all those who must make decisions, but we pray for peace in the face of people's worries. As we notice people around the world facing far, far greater crises than we do, as we read about famine, as we read about persecution, so we pray for all who will lift up a voice and who will act for the sake of what is right and true and good in this world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And let us pray for people closer to home, people worried or affected by a second weekend of a major storm, whether it's people who've been unable to join us this morning, or whether it's the people in Wales on red alert, and for all who will help people rebuild after damage, and for those communities in our land who feel that they've been neglected and forgotten when it has been obvious to them that they would be vulnerable to things like this. We pray for them. Lord, in your mercy, hear us. And with these we pray for our friends and family and colleagues who are suffering in other ways, whether through ill health or great sorrow or other troubles and crises. For those we know who are looking to rebuild their lives, we pray. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And we remember at this time those who are grieving as well. And I ask you, in the spirit of being a circuit, to remember Byfleet at this time, after the church has suffered a second unexpected death in a couple of months. And we remember all who grieve. And we remember all who have passed, who have influenced us for good. May we honour their memory as we follow Christ. Lord, in your mercy. And so let us sum up all our prayers, the prayers we've offered here, the prayers we offer privately each day, in the words of the family prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us
So let us, as a sign of all our commitment and love, bring our offering to God. So, Lord, we offer these gifts. We offer the gifts we make in other ways. And we offer our whole selves for the sake of your coming kingdom and the praise of your Son. We bring these prayers in his name. Amen. So to a final hymn, and as I've been trying to say, that what Jesus puts before us is about his coming kingdom that we long for, I hope, with joy and anticipation. But as we do, we know that we're all very much the unfinished article, aren't we? And so we sing about, finish then thy new creation. We close with Love Divine. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen.